Lord, we pray that you will be with us this morning, that we might have eyes to see how you renew the world, how you renew us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've noticed how our world is looking for renewal. It might be just because I'm getting old, but I kind of see this kind of stuff everywhere, whether it's the promise of the new car that will make you feel so much younger, or that great new moisturizer that just makes the skin feel so much smoother. Everyone in our world seems to want to recapture something today from something yesterday. And this feeling of nostalgia is something that's particularly prone to capture by politicians. I don't know if you've noticed that too. This kind of message, which goes something like this: if only we could turn back time, then everything tomorrow would be so much better than it is today. I mean, you hear it in these debates around Brexit, don't you? I don't know if you've noticed how truly great Britain was before the empire dissolved and all these foreigners called London home. Isn't that really puzzling? In a world that is awash in resentment, politicians everywhere are not promising solutions so much as trips down memory lane to places that were hardly fair or life-giving to many. I think the world needs renewal. I just doubt that it will come through a politician. I doubt it because God's word casts renewal in a different light. For renewal doesn't come through recapturing past greatness, no, but through the people's readiness to make things different for the sake of the future. This kind of renewal requires a change of heart, a change of soul, a change of spirit, and I think we see it in all three readings this morning. Our first reading is about a man who's desperate for renewal. Naaman is no ordinary person, is he? He's a general of great armies from a kingdom that's built upon military might. He's a man of great position and privilege. But what is life like for this highly favored commander? He's got leprosy. The one who commands soldiers and armies is unable to control what happens to his body. And despite his lofty position, the fact that he has leprosy casts him as an outsider, someone that many would have considered to be cursed by God. Naaman was a man in need of renewal, but where would this renewal come from? Now, we don't know the lengths to which Naaman took to find healing, but I bet they would have been very extensive. How can we tell? Well, simply because this most powerful man of the kingdom is reduced to listening to the advice of a recently captured slave girl. Did you notice that irony? Not only that, but this powerful man must go to that very country that he has been looting and plundering for his own gain. So Naaman does what all powerful men like to do. He tries to force this renewal through contacts and through wealth. He obtains a letter from his king to go down to this subordinate king to instruct him to be healed. This general packs up all of his wealth, probably the equivalent of about $4 million in today's money, an enormous sum today, but a mind-boggling amount in that world. And he tries to produce this renewal that he desires. But of course, this subordinate king just can't do it, can he? He can't even heal Naaman, even if he wanted to. But God's prophet, Elisha, catches wind of this situation and an invitation is offered. So if you can picture it, Naaman arrives to meet with the prophet with all his entourage, something equivalent to Air Force One landing out in the middle of the desert. He expects to be honored with an audience by this powerful healer, someone who would call mightily upon God and wave his arms about and then send him out to a mighty river where he would be healed in the most astonishing way possible. Only that doesn't happen, does it? Naaman is not healed with the kind of grandeur or fanfare that he thought he deserved. Elisha doesn't even talk to him. Elisha sends out his servant. Naaman is to be sent down to the river, which by comparison to what he's used to, looks more like a muddy stream or a creek than a river. Bathe in that? Naaman is incandescent with rage. All his money, all his contacts just count for nothing. All his brilliance counts for nothing. He is angry, he is offended, he is ashamed, and he is humiliated. The only question is he strong enough? Is he desperate enough to follow the prophet's instructions? Of course, this story is as much about God as it is about Naaman, isn't it? Leviticus is abundantly clear that people with skin diseases in chapter 13 are considered unclean. They were to be kept away from God's people and out of God's presence. But isn't it funny how God here breaks his own rules to heal Naaman? He gives grace to Naaman, someone who many believed only deserved God's wrath and who was under God's judgment. God does not dominate Naaman. Instead, he is invited to wash. And Naaman responds, albeit reluctantly. And while the prophet could have waved his hand, Naaman is instead asked to take a step of faith. What Naaman wanted was his body to be renewed, but what he received was a renewed heart. And for the first time in his life, it includes humility. The world needs renewal, all right. But it can't be achieved by the usual tools, because renewal is a matter of the soul. Renewal happens through relationships, for when people open themselves up to others, they begin to see and hear what God is doing in the world and in their lives. We hear this in the story about Jesus. It's so easy to hear this story of Jesus sending out the 70 as though it is a story of domination, that we must go out and tell the world and make it believe. But I wonder if something else is going on. Jesus could have fixed the world, but instead he sends out his disciples on ahead. And how are they to travel? Well, it's not like an army. It's not like a force of domination. In the ancient world, armies took everything with them. They had huge baggage trains filled with everything that the soldiers would ever need. They would take their wives and their children with them. And as they traveled, they would go out through the land, plundering everything, taking whatever they needed to eat, whatever they required, and too bad for the locals. But Jesus' instructions are different, aren't they? The disciples are to take nothing with them. No purse, no bag, no cloak. Instead, they are to receive the hospitality from strangers. Be open to anyone and whatever they have to offer, is what Jesus is saying. Don't be fussy with what you're given to eat. Remember those food laws? Don't shop around to take advantage of the best deal. No, heal those who are sick and tell people that God's kingdom has come. And if anyone doesn't want your help, just tell them it was all on your doorstep and you missed it. If Naaman needed his heart to be renewed, then this story is about the renewal of the soul, what lies at the very center of our lives. Like Naaman, the disciples are invited into God's work, but they have to step out so that God's work of healing and restoration can happen. God's work, which up until this point is confined to this one person, this one body, now begins to multiply through his followers. It's God's work, but these disciples are also necessary for it to happen. But the only thing they need to bring to this work is not their money, it's not their supplies, it's themselves. And of course, the disciples are just amazed at what happens, aren't they? But what are they amazed at? Is it how strangers offered for them to stay? That would be pretty amazing. Is it amazing how people got healed? No. What really impressed them was their own power and authority, wasn't it? I mean, really, guys? Jesus reminds them that it is not their dominance over evil that matters. Rather, it's their invitation into what God is doing. That's gold. God renews the soul, our sense of what's valuable, our sense of priorities, our belief not in what we can do, but our realization of what God might yet do through us. It's not what they do that makes them important to Jesus' harvest. It's who they are. People who have seen Jesus and who follow him. It's so easy to hear these stories and believe that everything in the world would be okay and all right if everyone just listened to the church and did what we told them to do. But of course, those who tend to say that tend to be people who selectively use scripture, often to bully rather than to bless others. Spiritual renewal doesn't come through law, but through an encounter with love. This is what Paul is talking about at the tail end of his letter to the Galatians. Paul is wrestling with people who are pushing law, specifically circumcision, upon others. This is not simply a religious requirement. It's a symbol of belonging, the ultimate symbol. Because to those from a Jewish background, this is the doorway to God's love and God's blessing. To put it crudely, get a snip and God's going to love you. And so many today continue to offer this promise. Believe this, do that, keep away from these kinds of things, believe us and God will bless you because God will love you. But Paul's assessment on this fixation with privates is blunt. Whether you submit to it or not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference at all. Why? Because God loves you. God's love is not predicated upon what you do or what you don't do. Renewal starts not with a snip, but with a nail. It is not focused on the past. It looks forward to the future. It is Jesus' crucifixion that changes everything. It is Jesus who dies and is raised again who makes spiritual renewal possible. This is why Paul continually draws the attention of his audience to the nature of spiritual renewal and how it comes, this connection between what we desire, what we are investing our lives in, and the outcomes that happen. You reap what you sow, Paul says. What you plant, you will harvest. If you're investing in the flesh, you will reap destruction. Whether it's sex or religion or politics or escapism, if you are seeking gain at the expense of others, then don't be surprised when it all unravels. But if you invest in the things of the Spirit, Paul says, something different begins to take root because the things of God are about making room for others. We saw last week, didn't we, how the things of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are not all about me, they are about us. These are like God's musical scale, the notes that begin to change the world. For where there is hate, love begins to grow. Where there is sadness, joy is the solution. And our calling, our mission as God's people is to plant the seeds of the Spirit throughout the world. Only we don't get to use the tools of domination. Love does not grow when we selectively use Scripture for our own self-justification. Nor does joy flourish when we go about cursing other people. Peace cannot take root if we behave like know-it-alls who won't listen to anything else but our own voice. Paul calls us not to kid ourselves. Instead, he calls us to plant the kinds of seeds that will give rise to a new harvest in this world. Paul knows that planting seeds is hard work. Renewal doesn't happen by accident. It takes time and it takes patience. This is why Paul continually urges his audience not to give up, not to give in, not to quit, but to follow their master. Because Jesus planted seeds all the way through to the cross. And because God raised this Jesus from the dead, we can plant seeds with confidence that the harvest will come. I wonder, as you look around this church, I wonder what kind of harvest do you see growing here? Is Holy Covenant the kind of place that renews your heart and your soul and your spirit? I hope so. I hope so because I hope that we can be that kind of place that plants the seeds of the Spirit in our world. The things like love and joy, peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Because these are the things that will renew your life, your heart, your soul, your spirit, and the world around us. Amen.